Good morning, everybody.
Good to
see you. You've already been welcomed online by Jennifer, so I'd say hello again. We have come to worship, and that song is certainly a wonderful lead-in, as were all the songs, to a time of worship. But tomorrow was Memorial Day, and at least since the Civil War and probably before that, Americans have taken time to remember those who have given their lives in service to our country. So it's fitting on the day before Memorial Day, which is tomorrow, that we pray. Pray for those who have lost loved ones, men and women in the armed forces and the Coast Guard, police officers, firefighters, and so we will, in just a moment, pray for them. But that thought just reminds us of other deaths that are occurring right now, and we're gathered to worship, and so there are places, lots of places in our world today, besides military hotspots, where men and women are very frequently suffering terribly, and some are giving up their lives for the sake of Jesus. And so we're going to take time to pray for them and remember them and their courage and ask God to especially comfort them and those who have lost loved ones for the sake of Christ. So if you would join me before we turn to Scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace. You are an amazing God, and we thank you for how you meet us at our point of need. You did that with Jesus. Our very special prayer right now on this Memorial Day weekend is that you would be special comfort, special grace for those who have lost loved ones, who have died in battle or in other ways in serving our country and fighting for the freedoms we so cherish. So we lift them up to you in the mighty name of Jesus today. As well, Father, we pray for our Christian family, many places in Asia, in southern Mexico, in the Middle East, in northern Africa, many places in our world today where those who live boldly for Jesus are facing tremendous opposition and hardship. We pray for their faithfulness, for their fruitfulness, for their protection, and then comfort for those who have lost, those who have died serving you. Jesus, we remember that you gave your life for us. You gave your life on the cross for us. So we worship a crucified and resurrected Savior. Now, Father, I pray that you would open all of our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. We're here because we want to take next steps with Jesus from wherever we are to wherever you want us to be. So as you open our eyes, we freely open our hearts to you to receive what you have to give us. We're paying careful attention to your word today, and we pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. It's not gardening today. It's camping. So my apologies, but you know, the camping trips that I've taken over the years have given me great enjoyment of God's creation, great connection with my camping buddies on the trail, sometimes some really good adventures, spiritual refreshment, and sermon illustrations. So here we go. Quite a few years ago, I was backpacking in southern Colorado with my two sons, who were at that point teenagers. They are not teenagers now. We'd been on this certain trail for not all that long, less than a mile, when the trail turned in a direction I wasn't expecting. Like the sun was rising in the west or something. It just seemed off. And so we stopped, checked the map, and sure enough, I, the team leader, had missed a turn off onto another trail we should have taken and didn't. the sign was gone. Okay, so anyway, I missed the turnoff, and we found ourselves realizing that if we continued to go in the direction we were currently heading, we wouldn't get to where we wanted to go. So we really only had one option, that was to turn around and go back. The only way forward was to backtrack. So we're facing a problem that only an about face could solve. Keep that in mind. Last Sunday, we started to listen as Paul was beginning to address problems in the church at Corinth, and he focused on the importance of unity in the church of Jesus. And what he was saying last Sunday was that the experience of unity requires that we travel together in a certain direction. Unity comes as we remember Jesus died for all of us. We were all baptized. We all embraced the same wonderful gospel message. And traveling together in that one direction leads to the experience of unity and love. Having made that point, though, Paul's not finished with the topic of unity, and he keeps on hammering at the problems of factions and cliques in the church, and he surfaces in the passage we're going to see today another reason why a church might have this kind of a problem. And given the reason for the problem that Paul brings out today, we're going to understand that the solution is not to keep on walking in the same direction we're walking. Paul's actually calling us to see if we might need to turn around and, like I did on the mountain trail, go in the opposite direction. Now, we're going to see all of that in the Bible today. But before we turn to 1 Corinthians, where we're spending the bulk of our time, I want us to remember where Paul had been geographically before he made it to the city of Corinth. Paul and his traveling buddies, Silas and Timothy, were on the second missionary journey, and there's a map of the second missionary journey you can see, and it traces their journeys. They were going from city to city telling people who had never heard about Jesus the message of the gospel, and they went to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea. And then Paul left all by himself, and he went to the city of Athens. And there in Athens, he faced opposition because he was speaking with the philosophers, the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. In Greek, it's the Areopagus, but this is where the philosophers gathered to share new ideas and to debate with each other. And so Paul stood up to speak, and he laid the groundwork, beginning with his focus on God the Creator. That's the foundation. And then you could see that he's trying to make connection, establish credibility with them, and he quotes some well-known Greek poets. And then Paul goes on and he starts talking about Jesus. And he told them Jesus was the answer to the problem of sin. And he said God is going to judge the world, and the only way to be on the right side of that judgment is to be on the side of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And the minute he talked about resurrection, those intellectuals on Mars Hill started to make fun of Paul. They sneered at him. They made fun of him. And whatever credibility he had gained by referencing those Greek poets was lost when he talked about resurrection from the dead. Come on. Now, that was a big part of what happened in Athens. In the end, some in Athens did believe. A small work, gospel work, was started in Athens. But it wasn't long before Paul left Athens and traveled the very short distance to Corinth, a city where we're spending a lot of time looking at Corinth in these weeks. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, this is my mindset. This is where I was when I arrived in Corinth after what I experienced in Athens. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. In Athens, he'd been with the most highly educated thinkers and the most skilled speakers in the Greek world. And Paul did his rhetorical, cultural, literary best. And I figure he probably did a pretty good job, but the best he could do didn't do all that much good in Athens. Just a small work. So when he got to Corinth, he didn't try to wow them with eloquence or rhetoric. From the very moment he landed in Corinth, his goal was to simply preach Christ, simply. Just be clear about Jesus. Don't try to be cute, clever. Evidently, while he was traveling from Athens to Corinth, he made this decision in advance. This is going to be the scope of my ministry. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That might remind you of a song we just sang, or Jonathan just sang. The cross is the crux of the message. That was what the Corinthians needed to hear. That's the message Paul brought. Now, that's his ministry strategy. What was his mindset? What was his emotional state when he got to Corinth? I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And to be honest with you, that's not the way I normally think of the Apostle Paul, being racked with fear and trembling. So maybe I need to rethink the way I think about Paul. I think it's common to think about Paul as some kind of bombastic, self-confident, bull in a china shop know-it-all. But here, he talks about his own personal insecurities, his self-doubts, a lot like me. So those are the things that are going on in Paul's mind and heart when he came to Corinth. He pulled into Corinth in a weak emotional state. It's the pressure of being an apostle. It's what he just experienced in Athens. It's all the travel that he did. And that weak emotional state actually was used to God's purposes. He knew that, and he said it here. My message, verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. Now, you read through the book of Acts, and you see that Paul's ministry was marked by miracles, signs and wonders. You read about exorcisms and healings and more. So I'm sure that's on Paul's mind as he talks about the power of the gospel and the power of the message. But I think he's got other things in his mind too, because he's thinking about all the changed lives, all the unity that he saw in people who got together, very, very diverse backgrounds. And they're loving each other in Jesus and in the church. So he's thinking about all the ways that the power of the gospel is manifested and expressed. The gospel comes with power. And Paul trusted, and we trust, not in how persuasive we can be, we trust in the soul-saving, life-changing power of the gospel. And the message he brought to Corinth was that powerful message. It is an otherworldly, out-of-this-world message, and that explains why it wasn't always accepted. The wisdom Paul spoke, and this is chapter 2, verse 6, is a wisdom not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Remember that word. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they'd understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's just, that is just a long statement about the gospel. It is true. It is timely. Jesus came at just exactly the right time. While we were still sinners, God didn't wait for us to get good before he sent Jesus. And yet it's not just for any age or any particular time. It's timeless. It's God's eternal wisdom. And the good news of Jesus, the salvation is by believing in Jesus, is offered to all people every people group, every culture, every people in every location. It's universal. And given all that, we might think that the gospel would be eagerly accepted by everybody, everywhere, all the time. And it isn't. Jesus and his message were so misunderstood that the Roman and Jewish rulers killed him, not realizing that he was the Lord of glory. They just never appreciated who Jesus was. They didn't get what he was all about. To them, it was all mysterious. So one of my favorite sayings about this is Winston Churchill is credited with having said, he was describing the country of Russia at one point, and maybe it was the people of Russia too, but when he was talking about Russia, he said that it is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Russia's hard, it's a tough nut to crack, it's hard to understand, it's a mystery. And Jesus' gospel is a mystery too, but not that kind of a mystery. It's not that the gospel is just so hard to understand. It's that the gospel is not understandable until God explains it, until God reveals it. And God has now revealed the gospel. The message that faith in Jesus saves. That's the message that unlocks the door to God's richest blessings. Verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, for a lot of years, I thought those words in that verse were talking about heaven. I've come to believe that those words are talking about God's plan for his people here and now. It's about life on earth for us. It means that people who believe in Jesus and then who continue to follow him and to love him, to find their life in Jesus, will experience abundance beyond their wildest imaginings. This is so crucial. The idea is that there's always something more that God wants to give us. Always the possibility of more love, more joy, more peace, more purpose, more meaning, abundance for those believers who love him. And receiving eternal life by faith in Jesus and enjoying abundant life as we follow and love Jesus doesn't do away with life's problems or hardships. We know that. And in fact, sometimes hardships come particularly because we love and follow Jesus. But the richness that accompanies all those hardships makes the hardships so worth it. So given all that, why is it that everybody, everywhere, doesn't embrace the truth of the gospel and everybody just goes all in for Jesus, especially in the church? Get in line, love, follow Jesus. Well, in what we're going to see this morning, Paul gives two reasons why people don't enter into the richness of life with Jesus. Two reasons why people don't embrace the idea that eternal life and abundant life is only found in Jesus. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but he first sets the stage for that by describing what I'm going to call the normal Christian life. It may not be the average Christian life, but this is God's norm for us. And he's speaking to those who are mature. Verse 6 begins, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." And he's not talking there about somebody who's a certain age or who's been a Christian for a certain number of years. The idea is someone who is spiritually minded. That's the idea of maturity. Somebody who is oriented to the spiritual truth that they find in Jesus. Mature Christians get that life, capital L-I-F-E, is found in Jesus. Because they take to heart the truth of what God has revealed. Now, I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 here. Just follow along, and then I'll try to unpack it. Beginning in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them," that is, these things from the Spirit, "through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that's in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Okay, so God, through the witness of a friend to a friend, or by means of someone who opens their Bible and reads, or by some other means, brings the saving message of Jesus to someone who doesn't know Jesus. And by hearing that message, God removes the veil that the enemy has put over that person's heart, keeping them from getting it. And now with unveiled heart, that person who has heard the message believes that Jesus was telling the truth when he promised that if you believe me, I will give you eternal life. And hearing the message, with unveiled heart, they believe, and in the instant they believe, they become Christians. When you believed in Jesus and took him at his word, it was because you understood that you could never measure up before God. It's what Christ has done that makes all the difference. You believed and you received. And when you believed, God's Spirit revealed to you that just as eternal life is to be found only in Jesus, so abundance and purpose and meaning and joy and peace and all of that is also only found in a life wrapped up in Jesus. Living in alignment with that idea, that's what spiritual maturity is all about. It's owning that life is in Jesus. And a Christian who lives in light of that truth for months and months and months, or years and years and years, will become a powerfully loving person, man or woman. The mature believer, or as Paul calls this person in verse 15, the one who is spiritual, and the current topic in 1 Corinthians is unity, will become a force for unity in the church of Jesus. Okay, so that's the picture of where we want to go. Now Paul's going to address the idea, or the issue, that not everybody embraces the idea that life is found in Jesus. And he gives two reasons. The first is found in verse 14. A natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. So in classical Greek thought, the natural person is someone who is led by his reason. It's a good thing. This was considered mankind at his highest is someone who is a natural person. He's directed by his reasoning ability. But for Paul to refer to the natural person was very different. And it's not that Paul would say that the natural person is a criminal or some notorious sinner. In fact, a natural person may be really bright, very intelligent, kind, benevolent, all kinds of really good things, but the natural person isn't born again. And the boundary, the borders of the natural person's worldview is the world. What borders their understanding. So the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Nature is wonderful, and nature can be a great teaching tool for all kinds of things, but nature doesn't allow anyone to grasp what the Spirit reveals about life in Jesus. And wisdom taught by the Spirit follows the path of the cross. So the natural mind, to the natural mind, the idea that God worked through the tragedy of the cross, or that God the Father intended that Jesus, his Son, would die on the cross, or that now salvation and life is found in nobody else but Jesus is just nonsense. It's foolishness. And the reason the natural person doesn't understand the message is that he can't understand it. No categories for it. Now, he contrasts it one more time so we get the difference. Verse 15, but the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one, for no, who has known the mind of the Lord that he'll instruct him? But we, the spiritual, the mature, we have the mind of Christ. Not that we know all the things that the second member of the Trinity has, but we who have the indwelling Spirit of God, we can learn from the Spirit. And the Spirit teaches us from Scripture, from other Christians who instruct us, or by the Spirit's own promptings and nudgings and guidance. And the Spirit within us makes it possible for us to accept and assimilate and apply the Spirit's revelations about how life in Christ works. Having the Spirit of God within us makes it possible we can embrace the promise that abundance in life is found in Jesus and nowhere else. So not believing in Jesus, that's the natural person, is one reason someone won't receive eternal life, or spiritual truth, sorry. But there's another reason, and this is more on Paul's heart as he writes to the Corinthian church. It's more in his heart as we read his words together today for us. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brothers and sisters, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but only as to fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. But even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. So far this morning, Paul has identified two categories of people. We have met the spiritual, mature Christian, and we've met the natural person. Now, Paul introduces us to a third category, which is actually a second category of Christian, and this is the fleshly Christian. This is the believer who has overstayed his welcome in spiritual infancy. Now, just a word about babies. Babies are great, and I love babies, and you love babies too. We all love babies. Babies are cute and cuddly, and yet babies are really immature. And we don't begrudge them their immaturity. And when babies do what babies do, and they go, and they cry, and they throw tantrums, we may get impatient with that, but we get it, they're babies. But when an adult or teenager throws a tantrum, that's different. Infantile behavior from someone who should have outgrown that, well, that's a problem. And that's the person Paul is talking about here. He's remembering that he was with them for 18 months, and he was in Corinth for a year and a half, evangelizing, discipling, teaching. He remembered how on fire the Corinthians were when they first came to faith in Jesus, and they were growing. There's no question about that, but the whole time he was with them, they were infants. They were still trying to figure things out. They were learning new ways to act and to talk and to think and to be. That was then, and that was fine. Not a problem. But this is now, and from all reports, they're still acting like babies, and that's not okay. Now, it's impossible to put a strict timeline on this, so I'm not making any hard and fast rules about time, but I'm going to make a time comment. I think it's telling that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, we believe, between 3 and 4 years after he left Corinth. Been with him for a year and a half, and now it's 4 years after he left. When he was with them, they grew as Christian infants. They got to the stage of toddlerhood, maybe to pre-K level of, you know, however you measure that. But they were growing in Christ, but they were still very young in the faith when he left Corinth. Now, 4 years later, he calls them on the carpet for acting like babies. They've passed the cute and cuddly stage. They should be mature. They should be spiritual by this point. And they're not. And Paul called these Christians who were stuck in an overlong infancy fleshly. And that's a bad thing. The Christian who should by now get life is all about Jesus. The rest is details. The one who should have gotten that by now, because the Spirit's been teaching that, and it's all over Scripture, and it's all over the example of other Christians around them, is fleshly. Or the word is sometimes translated carnal. And rather than listen to the Spirit's revelation of the glory that is life in Christ, they quench the Spirit's fire, they grieve the Spirit. Now, the reason Paul brings up this whole idea of spiritual maturity versus being stuck in spiritual infancy here is because immaturity is most vividly expressed in self-centeredness. Babies, God bless them, babies are very self-centered, and so are spiritual babies. And self-centeredness explains a lack of unity in the church. Verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like ordinary people? For when one says, I'm with Paul, and another, I'm with Apollos, are you not ordinary people? Mentions two sins, and they're both relational sins, jealousy and strife. I can't do jealousy by myself. I need you to be jealous. I need you if there's going to be strife. Because jealousy is me wanting to have what you have. Envy, greed. It's very babyish. Very fleshly to live like that. Strife's the same thing. It's what happens when I don't get my way. It's a reference to fighting. Again, babyish all the way. We could actually expand our thinking here. When I become porcupiney toward you because you want to do things in a way differently than the way I think they should be done, or say when I take offense at your constructive criticism of me, or when I in any way violate love, I'm being a baby. I'm being fleshly. And Paul, I don't know if we say he raises the bar or lowers the bar, but he shows how serious this is. He says, I'm just acting like an ordinary person when I do that. That's saying I'm acting like a natural person. Now, I am a Christian, but I'm acting as if I'm not a Christian. Christians are people who should be able to work through issues and not dodge them. We work on these things together. Christians should be able to work toward resolution in the pursuit of a common goal, recognize diversity and celebrate it in the church. And because of the grace we've received and because of the Spirit's presence in our lives, we are to be and we can be extraordinarily loving people. Now, two areas of application. Now, I just want to close here by speaking to two points of application from what we've seen today. One, all of us here who know Jesus know someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. And in no way do we ever look down on anyone who is far from God. I mean, that's my story. That's our story. We didn't used to know God, and we want everybody to know Jesus. So you may have in your mind's eye right now someone you know who doesn't know your Jesus. Pray for that person. Pray regularly for that person. Lift them up to God. Ask that God would open a door so that you could open your mouth and that person's heart would be open to receive the best news they'll ever hear. Ask God to remove the veil that has kept them from understanding and from seeing the beauty of the gospel so that seeing it, they will believe and receive. So that's the first thing. The second is a bit more personal. So just, this is a call, I think, from this passage, from God's word to be reflective. In Psalm 139, King David prayed, "Search me, O God, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So here at the end, let's ask God to search us, or you might want to just have some time with God sometime this afternoon, where you take this in a very reflective way. God, please search me, and let me know, open my eyes to see, if I've gotten stuck in spiritual infancy. If I'm the person Paul's talking about here. And if that's the result of your reflection and asking God to search you, is that the answer is yes, confess that to God and make an about face. I had to turn around on a mountain trail when I was going in the wrong direction. And if that's where you are right now spiritually, God's calling you to make progress by backtracking. Lean into the reality. Yeah, eternal life is only found in Jesus, and abundant life is only found in Jesus. And walk toward Jesus. Turn around and walk toward Jesus and grow into the powerfully loving man or woman Jesus saved you to be. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray that for me and for all of us here today, you would assure us of your love and grace, and you would open our mouths to speak words of grace to those around us who might not yet have come to know our Jesus. And if we're stuck, and if we see in ourselves baby ways, fleshly ways, lead us into understanding and to embracing the idea that life is found in Jesus, so we're going to be all in for Jesus. And all this we pray in his mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful time visiting after the service. Enjoy some great time visiting, connection in the hallway, the Welcome Center. We're dismissed.